So if you've been coming to Living Word Community Church for any amount of time, you know that essentially we teach the Word of God, and we teach essentially from the Scriptures. Scripture is our interpreter of Scripture. So I am not here to stand in front of you today and give you my opinions and my ideas of what the Bible says. We use Scripture to be the interpreter of Scripture. That is our whole purpose, our whole focus. So I want to give you an example, because why do we teach this way? Because it's the way that Jesus and the apostles taught. So in the Gospel of John, in the book of Acts chapter 2, in Acts 2, 23 through 28, Peter's teaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's teaching that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Okay, that is a central, that's a maxim or principle of the gospel, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then he says that we are pitiful, that we're hopeless, and we're wasting our time here this morning. So he's explaining to the people that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So what he does in verse 23, he says, "Him," meaning Jesus, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was possible that he should be held by it. For David says," now he's saying Jesus has been raised from the dead, and now he goes to Psalm 16, where now he's going to explain to them, using the Old Testament scriptures, that this was predicted beforehand. So he says here, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." So he is now quoting from Psalm 16, showing that the prediction of the resurrection was given about 900 years before Jesus was raised from the dead. So he's using Scripture, okay, to verify and confirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that is why we teach using Scripture to explain, okay, and to confirm the different passages that we're teaching on. Now this was essentially a computer diagram that was done out of Carnegie Mellon by a professor and a pastor. And what you have here, this is again a computer-generated picture of 63,779 cross-references found in the Bible, each depicted by a single arc. So every one of these arcs, so if you imagine here, this is Genesis 1:1, this is Revelation 22, and these are all the cross-references that they identify. Now I want to say this to you, it's far more than 63,000. It's in the millions. I want to assure you of that. That if you took the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God, you could find 100 references to be able to confirm that in Scripture. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I thought that was great when I saw that. But again, a professor from Carnegie Mellon and a pastor, if you put in the cross references, you can even put in that number, you can go and you can look at the article, you can even see some videos of what they did. But this is what we do. This is what we teach here. Again, a computer-generated picture. This is why we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. I have listened to preachers. I have never been attracted to a preacher who is not using Scripture to basically verify Scripture. I mean, guys will get up and they're very, preachers are talented people. They have they're gifted communicators. They're charismatic, most of them. And they get up and they share a passage of Scripture, and then they, to me it's blah, 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 blah. Just telling, using a bunch of illustrations, a bunch of stories. But it's not the way the Word of God, I believe, was meant to be preached by what I see, again, in the ministry of Jesus and in the ministry of the apostles. It is using Scripture to interpret Scripture. I want to also say this to you. If I am ever teaching here, and this goes for the other teachers in the church, and you do not understand something, please bring it to our attention. You can email us. Do you guys ever email when you have questions? What, three times a week, right? If you have a question, we're not above error. We're not above making mistakes. But if you have a question and you're not getting it, then please feel free, because you should be walking out of here with a fresh anointing of the Word of God. You should be walking out of here stronger than when you came in. You should be walking out of here with a greater joy than you can. You should be walking out of here with a greater appreciation for the Word of God and for the Lord than when you walked in. Okay, stand up. Let's read the gospel. Let's go to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to read from Mark chapter 1, 16 through 20. And this is called The Call of God. Do you realize God is calling you today? Some of you, maybe he's calling you for the first time to salvation. And some of you, he's calling you to do what you just did, to get off your butts and get in ministry. You know what I'm talking about with butts, though. You know, but I'm not good enough, but I'm not eloquent, you know, Mark chapter 1, 16 through 20, the word of our Lord. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in a boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Our Father, Lord, you are a God of great love and grace, but you're also a God of great purpose. And Lord, I know it's when we have that great purpose and a purpose even beyond this life, the eternal purpose, Lord God, that it brings tremendous meaning and passion to our lives. And Father, today you will speak to people's hearts. You will call people to salvation. You will call people, Lord God, to ministry. You will call people to a higher life. And I pray, Lord God, that they would heed your call. And like Peter and Andrew, they would leave their boat. Like John and James, they would leave the mending of their nets to follow you. And Father, I pray, Lord God, have your way with us. Let your will be done here this morning and be glorified. In the name of Jesus, amen. Be seated. So again, here is the call. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So I want to focus on six things. We're going to jump right into it. The first thing, they were called men. Okay, they were called by the Lord. They were called by God. We just see that in Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 20. Now, there is this concept that you sometimes get in the church and you get in the movies. You get this in a lot of the Jesus movies, where Jesus is walking along the beach of the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Peter and Andrew, right? They're in their fishing boat, and he says, "Follow me." And they come out of the boat, they walk through the water, and like robots, "We will follow Jesus." And then he comes to James and John, right? And he says, "Follow me," and they're mending their nets, and they also drop their nets, and they're, "We shall follow you." And there's some people who actually believe that that is the Christian life. Wouldn't it be nice if when we accept Jesus and we make a decision to follow him, that we become robots and we follow him perfectly? That's not the way it works. It continues on in this walk with him, on this journey, and there are many decisions, there are many choices we make to continue to follow him, to continue to be obedient to him, to continue to live in his grace and in his spirit. And so that is not what happened here. So you look at this passage in Mark chapter 1, 16 to 20, it kind of looks like that's what's happening. Let me give you a little background. We know that these are four Jewish men. They're not scribes, they're not Pharisees, they're not Sadducees, they are fishermen. But they are Jewish men who had an understanding that Messiah was coming. And they had an anticipation and an excitement that when the Messiah would come, they would devote their lives to following him, to serving him. So they were men who, again, although they were not rabbis, they had an understanding of Tanakh, of the Old Testament. They knew of some of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And they knew that he was coming soon. Now, I'm going to show you some things that happened before this that we see in the Gospel of John. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 35 through 40, it says this. "Again the next day, John," that's John the Baptist, "stood with two of his disciples." Now we know for sure one of them is Andrew. I believe the other one is John because he's the one who's writing this. Okay? "And looking at Jesus, he walked," he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So he looks at Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Messiah." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So here they are. They are followers of John. They know that John has prepared the way for the Messiah. John is looking at Jesus saying, "Here's the Messiah. Here's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." And they said, "Hey, we're leaving John, and now we're going to be following Jesus." So as they're following Jesus, then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And he said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say when translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. So what did they do? They went and hung out with Jesus for the day. What do you think happened during that day? What do you think they talked about? Did they talk about who was winning the chariot races in Rome? Or did they talk about what they had for dinner the night before? What do you think they talked about? They asked him questions. They asked him questions about him being the Messiah, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. I'm sure Jesus began sharing with them from the Old Testament about the passages about himself. But he was answering their questions. He was leading them deeper and deeper into a commitment to him. So you have here, again, these four Jewish men, okay, who are, right, two of them are spending time, which is, it goes on and it says here in verse 40, so one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So he first found his brother Simon. So what happens, Andrew goes to Peter and says, "Hey, we found the Messiah." And I believe John, he goes to James, and he's doing the same thing, though it's not here, but I believe it's inferred. And then, if you look in verse 40 again, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Notice what he did. He brought him to Jesus. That's what we're supposed to be doing, bringing people to Jesus. So here, again, it's Andrew and John. They follow Jesus. They spend the day with him. They go back and they tell their brother. So when you come to the passage in Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 20, here's Jesus now. They're aware of him. They know who he is. They know he's the Messiah. So when he sees, right, Peter and Andrew in the boat, and he says, "Follow me," they know about what the decision that they're making. They understand the choice. And the same thing goes for John and James, who are mending their nets. And so they make this commitment to leave their business, to leave their families for a time. We know, I believe, that Peter is married. Peter's wife would later travel with him in ministry. We know that from the scriptures. And I believe James and John and Andrew are young. They're younger. So when he calls them again, they leave their career. They're leaving their vocation to follow Jesus. They're leaving their families behind to follow Jesus for a time. So there is this deep commitment to leave family, to leave career, to leave vocation. This is not a shallow commitment. This is not a robotic commitment. This is a hardcore life decision. You know the life decisions you make? This is the most important life decision. That a decision to marry a person, the decision of your career. But this is an eternal decision to follow Jesus. And it's a hardcore decision. This is not, as you see in the parable of the sower, right? 25% follow Jesus to the end. 75% make a shallow commitment. Some follow him for a short time. Some follow him maybe for a few years. Some follow him for many years, but eventually they fall away. This is not a shallow commitment. You know, see this in the church, right? I'm not big on altar calls. I'll do altar calls, give people an opportunity, but I've seen so many people come to the altar and so few people actually follow through and follow Christ. I'm more excited about baptisms. When people accept Christ and then they go on to be baptized, that's a little bit more of a confirmation. But you see people, right? They get all excited, they're all enthusiastic. Yeah, I'm gonna follow Jesus. I made my decision for Jesus, and then 2 weeks later, a boyfriend, a girlfriend comes into their life, and then they're gone. Well, they join a MLM, right? They join a multi-level marketing, and then they're gone. You know, it's a shallow commitment. Instead of continuing to follow Jesus through a lifetime. This is not a shallow commitment. This is a deep commitment that they are making. They have counted the cost. They have counted the cost because, hey, they have left their careers and left their families. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 14, 25 to 29. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not here saying you are to hate your wives and your kids. He's using a hyperbole. A hyperbole is a gross exaggeration. But what he is saying is you must love me more than you love your family members. By the way, if you don't, you're in trouble. I just want to say you're in trouble, and you're putting your family in trouble. That if you do not love Jesus more than your family members, you will compromise in many ways, and you will put them in jeopardy. So he's saying you must love me supremely, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. It's going to mean sacrifice. So he says this, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost? That's what the Zebedees, okay, and that is what, right, that is what Peter and Andrew did. They counted the cost. Whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So this is, again, this is a hardcore decision to heed the calling of Jesus and follow him by these four men. All right, number two. They are called men and they are spirited men. Historians tell us that the Galileans were known to be very hot-tempered. They were quick to argue and quick to fight. They tend to be rebellious. They rebelled against Rome. They were rebelling, okay, against Jerusalem. But they were these men who had a reputation of being rabble-rousers. They had a reputation, again, of being fighters. They fight against the occupation of Rome. They were looked down upon by the Judeans. They were looked upon as being lower class. They were not sophisticated. They were uneducated. I think you could call them today, in modern terms, they were a basket of deplorables. Uneducated. Jesus was a Galilean, and so were the apostles. So here he calls these spirited men. I want to show you an example of their spirit. In Mark chapter 3:17, it says of James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them, Jesus gave them the name, and the word here is Ben-Ragaz. He called them Ben-Ragaz, which means sons of thunder, sons of commotion, sons who are tumultuous. It's sons who are like a thunderstorm. Sons of boldness, sons of passion. These were men who were wild at heart. You know what's a beautiful thing about God? God can take a man who is wild in the world, and he can make him wild for God. He takes the very things that are looked upon, the sinful things, and he can turn them around. He can take a person who has anger, and he can turn it into something very positive as a passion for God. You take a person who has a passion for darkness and give them a passion for light, a passion for sin and a passion for righteousness. So he takes these men, these Ben-Ragaz, these sons of thunder. I often imagine, and this is where I'm going out on a limb with this, but I imagine that on the back of their robes they had something like this. Sons of Thunder from the Galilean chapter. And on their camels, they had stingray handlebars. One day they're walking through Samaria, and the Samaritans were griping and, you know, criticizing Jesus, criticizing the apostles. Look at what they said in Luke chapter 9, 54. Through 56. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? This is sons of thunder. Do you want us just burn them up, Lord? But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So understand this. These men that Jesus called, and here you have four of them, but I want to say, I believe this about all 12 of them, they were spirited men. They were men of passion. They were men who were wild at heart. They were untamed. Men, and it goes for women too. The world tries to tame you. The church tries to tame you. At times, your wife may try to tame you. And I believe this is something that God wants us to be wild at heart. He needs tough men, tough women to fight the good fight. He needs tough men and tough women to go on because there's going to be challenges that we're going to face. He doesn't need wimps. He doesn't need man-bees or fence-sitters or mealy-mouths. He needs people who are deeply committed. He needs men who are wild at heart to lead the church. Matthew chapter 10, 22, he says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." He's saying to them, I'm calling you to a great task, but you're going to have to endure hardships. There's going to be tough times. There's going to be persecutions. There's going to be attacks. There's going to be heartbreaks. There's going to be disappointments. You're going to get knocked down, but I'm calling you because I know that when you get knocked down, you're the type of men who are going to keep getting up. He needed men who wouldn't quit. He needed men that in the face of the fire, they wouldn't desert and run away, but they keep on moving forward. When I think of Jesus and 11 of the apostles, my favorite song, The Impossible Dream, it reminds me of them. Let me read it to you. To dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to bear with unbearable sorrow, to run where the brave dare not go, to right the unrightable wrong, to be better far than you are, to try when your arms are too weary, to reach the unreachable star. This is my quest, to follow that star, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far, and to fight for the right without question or pause, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. And I know, if I'll only be true to this glorious quest, that my heart will be peaceful and calm when I'm laid to my rest. And the world will be better for this, that one man scorned and covered with scars still strove with his last ounce of courage to reach the unreachable star. That's the kind of men that Jesus called. And he's calling them today. Calling these men who are spirited, calling these men who are wild at heart. That's who he wants to be leading his church. Number three, they were businessmen. All four of them were in business together. So in Luke chapter 5, verse 5 through 10, it says, "But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." So they're out fishing with Jesus. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished to catch the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So you get a picture here. This was Peter and Andrew who were involved with the Zebedee and Sons Fishing Company. They were in business together. Now, how many of you own a business? Just lift up your hands, okay? You guys are you're in business for yourself. You know, I just say this to you about owning a business. You know, when you own a business, when you start, you do everything, right? You do everything. You're the head of marketing. You're the head of sales. You're the head of customer service, right? You're the head of product development. You're the secretary, you're the CEO, you're the president, right? You're the maintenance man, right? You're everything. You're the director of human resources. And you know what? There's something about owning your business and owning a business. I really felt that this was one of the major preparations that God did with me before I had started the churches, was that I was in business for myself. And all those things I just told you, I ran a small business. But you really learn, okay, how to be responsible, how to be accountable, and how to be productive in a small business. It's great preparation for a person who will go on and lead in the church. It was great preparation from these men who ran this business who would go on to become the very foundations of the church. They were the foundation stones. So Luke chapter 16:10 tells us, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." So the picture here is They proved faithful in running their business. They proved that they were faithful in the least. Now, it's not that running a business or your careers are not important. They are. But they're not going to have that eternal significance. So they were faithful running a temporary business here on earth, a material business, an earthly business. And they prove faithful with that, and then they're given a greater responsibility, a heavenly calling, an eternal calling, a spiritual calling, and they are put in this position of being leaders of the church. In Matthew chapter 25:23, it says, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Again, they were faithful with these little things. They did their business with honesty. They did it diligently, consistently. They had a great work ethic. And because of that faithfulness, again, comes something greater. And then they're given this much greater calling. So I believe this was, again, part of the preparation of these men. And these four men who would really be the central leaders of the apostles. A fourth thing about them, they were fishermen. So in verse 16 through 20, right, Peter and Andrew, they're casting their nets in the sea when Jesus calls. And John and James, they've come in and now they're mending their nets. But hey, who are the two groups of people in the Bible that God calls, that the majority of them that God calls into ministry, the people that he will use to build his kingdom? What are they? They are, shepherds, right? And they are fishermen. By hook or crook, he will accomplish his mission on earth. That's where that saying comes from. But he used fishermen and he used shepherds. Now, being a fisherman, how many of you go fishing from time to time, right? But there's a difference between going fishing and being a fisherman. Right? Fishermen, and you look at a fisherman who does it for a living, it's hard work. You get up really early, right? It's dark when you get up every day, and you work late. You go out there in the heat of summer. You go out there in the cold of winter. You're in there when there's storms. You're in there in rainstorms and snowstorms. And you stink all the time like a fish, right, when he comes home. And you can't get the smell off you, right? A week later, your fingers still smell of the fish. You can pour lemon juice on you and perfume, and you still stink. But fishermen, they're tough people. You ever read the book, The Old Man and the Sea? Old Man and the Sea by Ernest Hemingway is a great one of the first books I ever read as a kid. And it's a story of a Cuban fisherman who goes out and catches the biggest marlin, like, in the sea. And it's a whole story of the battle that ensues with him catching that fish. I won't give you more details. It's a great book to read. It's really a book that talks about the greatness of the human spirit that God has put in us. So fishermen, they're tough people. They're callous. They have calloused hands. They have strong backs. They're tough-minded. They're men who understand what it is to work hard and to press on through storms. I want to show you a couple of characteristics that I see, these similarities between fishermen and, again, being apostles and leaders of the church. One is patience. Do you need a lot of patience to be a good fisherman? Right? Absolutely. Right? I mean, sometimes you're out there all day and you don't catch anything. You have to have tremendous patience. You've got to have tremendous patience leading the church. Tremendous patience leading the church. Patience with people. It says in Luke chapter 8:15, it says, "As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience," our growth. And that is essentially how a church grows, with patience. You know, the patience of a pastor with people. There are people who are crawling in the church, and you need to have patience with them. You can't make a person who's crawling get up and sprint. You have to have patience as they learn to crawl, and then they learn to walk. But you can't make a person who's walking sprint, and then they learn to run. And eventually, they learn to sprint. Listen, that's not an excuse to walk too long or crawl too long. Right, but you have to have patience with them. Another thing, fishermen are tough. Jesus said in Matthew 10:17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." fishermen are physically tough. They're mentally tough. Again, they have an ability to push through, to push on, to press on through disappointments and challenges, opposition, suffering, pain, persecution. Jesus is calling. He's calling these men who had that toughness. Now you're going to enter into something where that toughness is going to really pay off for you. Hey, majority of people, this is my kind of experience of life, the majority of people, I find when they face challenges, they shrink. Majority of people, when they face challenges, they quit. They run, they hide. Take somebody and you put them in the, you know, take them out of the comfort zone and put them into the challenge zone. Very few people are willing to remain there to really reap the benefits. Now, Jesus needed men who were tough to bring the gospel to the world. Another thing is diligence. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 24 says, "The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor." The word for diligence is to be steady, to be consistent, to have a continuous energy and putting forth the effort. And he needed diligent men. You know, think about this with fishing. When you're fishing, you go to one area and you're not catching anything. You need to be diligent, right, to keep on fishing. Or maybe to go to another area. And then if you're not catching anything, you may have to go to another fishing hole. But it takes diligence to catch fish. Another key thing here, and this is cool. You know, when I'm studying the Word of God, it's always something new. I love learning new things. And in Mark 1:19, excellence. And it says this in verse 19. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. I want you to look at that word mending. You make a nice note in your Bible with this. Because it doesn't mean fixing. We've always thought of this. They were there fixing their nets. The word is katartismon, and what it means essentially is perfecting, equipping. They were making their nets better. They were making them more effective. They were preparing them so that they would catch more fish. The idea of excellence, of improvement, continuously improving, getting better, working on yourself, growing. This is the picture here of excellence. Now, it's interesting, right? Mending their nets, katartismon, and if we go to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, watch this. This is cool. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers for the equipping." Guess what word that is? Katartismon. For the equipping, for the perfecting. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And this is what the purpose of the apostles, this is the purpose of the apostles, evangelists, pastors. This is my purpose here. My purpose here is to equip you and to empower you, to perfect you, that when you leave here, you can go out there into the mission field, into the mission field, into the mission field, and be able to bring people to Christ and make disciples of them. That's my purpose here. That is the purpose of the pastor in the church, is to equip and empower the church that they would go out and then be able to make disciples of people in the world. That is the very structure and the format of the church of Jesus Christ. It's not to entertain you, not to amuse you, okay? Not to put on a show for you. It is to equip you and empower you with the Word of God and through the Spirit that you would leave here and go out there and be who Christ called you to be, fishers of men. That is the very format of the church. It's cool. Just as they were excellent in fixing their nets, right? Mending their nets, equipping and empowering their nets. So now they are transferred into doing that in the body of Christ. Last thing here before I move on to the next point, they were teachable. I had read to you just a moment ago when Jesus is in the boat with Peter. And here, the fisherman is told by the carpenter where to fish. And so it says in verse 4, "When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out in the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing.'" The carpenter is telling me, the fisherman, how to fish. Nevertheless, notice the word nevertheless. At your word, I will let down the net. Peter, here, who could be very stubborn at times, was teachable. Jesus was able to teach him. Look what happens. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat, come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. Because at first, right, Peter had that stubbornness. Peter had that pride. What, a carpenter telling me, a fisherman, how to fish? But he was teachable. And the truth of the matter is, they all were teachable. They were men who were given this great privilege and honor to be taught by the Lord. You know what? With people, there are people who are unteachable. There are people who think they know it all. And that prideful awareness that they think, or that sinful awareness of them thinking that they know it all, it essentially causes them to hear but not hear, right? Ever hearing but never hearing, or ever seeing and never seeing. And they tend to be people in their self-knowledge and their pride who do nothing for God. I want to tell you this. The most successful people I have met in life, and whether it's in the church or in business or in athletics, the most successful people I have met in life are people who are teachable. I'm going to give you an acronym. They have what's called CANI, C-A-N-I, continuous and never-ending improvement. They are continuously learning. They are continuously reading. They are continuously studying. When they're with people, that means they can annoy you because they ask questions all the time. But they're learners. They're learners. They're teachable. And I want to say this to you. I've noticed that in people's lives, people, as they grow themselves, everything around them grows. A lot of people are wondering why everything around them is not growing. Why is my career not growing? Why is my business not growing? Why is my ministry not growing? Why is my net worth not growing? And a lot of times it's because they're not growing. So they're focused on trying to grow something when they're not growing themselves. Because again, in their pride, they're not teachable. You know, the fool thinks that they know everything, and in reality they know nothing. But the teachable person is a person who knows that they know some things, but they know there is much more to learn and there's much more to know. And I believe that's what they had. Number five, they were faithful men. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 through 7, it says this, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men." Here is Paul giving this to Timothy. Well, here is Jesus committing these great things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And he says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier." He uses a soldier, he uses an athlete and a farmer illustration here, who will endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. They would have to endure hardships. "No one engages in warfare and entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier." Again, they unentangled themselves with the things of this life. And in verse 5, and it says, "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." They followed Jesus and the word of God. Imperfectly, but they followed. "The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all these things." And they had partaken of the crops and the blessings. We'll show you a passage about their faithfulness. You know about Thomas, right? Thomas is the doubter. Thomas is the skeptic. Thomas is the pessimist. But look at this passage. Before Thomas really yielded to Jesus as the risen Savior, look at what it says here in John 11, 14 through 16. "And Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.' And then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples," watch this, he says, "'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" That's the doubter. That's the pessimist. That's the skeptic. Let us follow Jesus up to Jerusalem that we may die with him. And to me, that is a word of faithfulness. So they at times were flaky, right? They at times were flighty. Peter denied the Lord three times. They all deserted him. At the cross, John is the only one there. But they continued on. Even when they failed, where did they end up on Sunday, right? The day of the resurrection. They were all together again. And Jesus appeared to them. So although they get knocked down, they keep on getting up. Although they take one step back, they take three steps forward. And they keep pressing on. Look at how it ends. Because they all finish the race. Andrew, he preaches the gospel in Asia Minor. He's crucified on the next cross. As he hangs there, he preaches the gospel to the people around him for 4 days. James Zebedee, John's brother, is beheaded by Herod. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Peter, Jesus says of Peter in John 21, "Feed my sheep, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter goes to Rome. He preaches the gospel in Rome. Nero has him crucified. Peter feels unworthy to be crucified right side up like his Lord, so he is crucified upside down. And John, the only apostle who we believe was not martyred, was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he was in Revelation chapter 1, where he says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." They all finished the race. They fought the good fight, they finished the race, and they kept the faith. Beautiful thing. And he lost one. I said this morning in the early service. I said, you know, I'm blessed when I read about Judas. And everybody was like looking at me. You're blessed. I'm blessed when I read about Judas. Why? Because the master lost one. And I've lost a number. And I've made mistakes. I've appointed people to leadership who I never should have appointed to leadership. Not a whole lot, a handful. I think the most important thing a pastor does, the most important thing a pastor does outside of preaching the gospel is the appointing of men and women to leadership positions to lead the church. I truly, truly believe that. And there were some times where misled maybe, emotional, where I have appointed people to leadership and I regretted it. Like Samuel, who had to anoint Saul, and he regretted what he had to do. I've regretted it. But again, I'm comforted when I think of Judas, because Jesus even lost one. And if he who is God and he who had no sin lost one, I ain't God. I think you all know that. And I got a whole lot of sin. You may not know that. My wife knows that. My kids know that. And you fall short. But these are men, they fought the good fight, and they finished the race, and they kept the faith. So here's our conclusion today. So again, the calling of the Lord. Now let me show you something about the calling of the Lord. In Matthew 22:14, it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." You ever struggle with that, wrestle with that passage? What does that mean? For many are called, but few are chosen. I believe God calls. I believe God wants all men to be saved and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants all men to repent. That's what Scripture says. But many are called, but there are only a few who are actually chosen. You know what I believe? The choosing and how it occurs? God calls, but you must accept the call. I think you all understand that, right? Does that resonate with you? Yeah, he calls, but you ever push the decline button? I think it's when we accept his call that we become the chosen in Jesus Christ. Read Ephesians chapter 1, in Jesus, in Jesus, in Jesus, in Jesus, in Jesus, in Christ, in Christ. It's when we receive the call that then we are accepted. It says in Proverbs chapter 1:24, because I called you, refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. We can reject the call. Two calls. There are two calls from the Lord. There is the call to salvation in Jesus Christ. And he calls you to come to Jesus, to confess that you are a sinner, to put your faith in Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, as the Messiah, as God, and to believe that he died on that cross for you 2,000 years ago and took your sins upon himself and then was raised from the dead. That is the call to salvation. And that, again, is the most important decision that you will have to make in your life. Have you made that decision to take him into your heart? Promise you, when you do, it will be wonderful. It will be wonderful. I promise you, too, it won't be easy. But it will be wonderful. There's a whole lot of good things in life that are really good that are not easy. Have you noticed that? Some people say, you know, it's hard. Well, I love hard. I really do love hard. In fact, if I'm doing anything in life, right, when you do a jiu-jitsu workout, right, it has to be hard, right? Right, John? You like a nice, oh, John, he's in the kit with the kids, but it has to be hard. I can't see doing a workout that's easy. And he'll call you to some really hard things. But you'll find it to be incredibly wonderful and blessing upon your life to take him into your heart. Another calling, if you're a believer, he calls you to ministry. He doesn't call us to sit. Listen, there's a time for sitting. There's a time to sit at Jesus' feet. But this is about equipping so that we would go out. And I'm not talking about joining a ministry. People think, well, I'm going to join a ministry or I'm going to volunteer. You're not getting it. That's not it. You may get involved in a ministry, but it's about being a minister. It's about ministering to people. And just God is going to put people in front of you every day that you're going to have an opportunity to minister to. You're going to have the opportunity to really pour yourself into their life and bless them. And you're going to meet these people. I met a guy 2 weeks ago. He's really a nice guy. Nice husband and wife from Tennessee, and they're believers. And his name is David. You could pray for David. But David had surgery this past Tuesday. They had to open him up from his chest all the way down and open up his entire digestive tract. And he's recovering right now. But he's not in my ministry. He's not, you know, in the, I just followed through and called and followed up with his wife through the surgery each day. And she did, you know, so she was very grateful. And, you know, and I didn't do it to hear you're a blessing, but just to say, hey, God put you on my heart. And he did. He puts people in your heart. He puts them on your mind. He puts them in your prayers. And it says he puts them in our bowels, Philippians chapter 1, our emotions. And you carry those people with you, and you care for them. You minister to them. You minister the love and the grace of Jesus Christ to them. Sometimes they're people in our families, our neighbors, people in the ministry, in our churches, people that we just happen to run into. But that's the idea of being a minister. You minister. You're ministering the grace and the love of Christ into people. And I have a beautiful thing because it happens. It happens multiple times. Again, as a pastor, obviously you get a lot of people who need ministry. But there's a whole lot of people that are not under my leadership and oversight here that I meet as I go along and I travel along the road that you have an opportunity to minister. But it's having a heart of a minister. That's a calling that he calls us to be laborers in the harvest, to be his ministers, his ambassadors, his servants, and to minister again his grace, his love, all the great things he's given us into the lives of other people. So it's a ministry calling of identity to receive it. So would you bow your heads? We'll close. Father, we thank you, Lord God, this morning for your word. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for the calling that you have placed upon my life 37 years ago. And you called me, Lord God, first to be your son, to be your child. And you called me, Lord God, to come into that saving relationship with you. I'm very grateful, Lord God, that I pushed the accept button. Eternally grateful. And I thank you, Lord God, for the calling to minister. And Father, it has been very fulfilling and rewarding to have that, Lord God, that mission and, Lord, ministry every day to make a difference in this world, Lord God, to leave a mark. and to make an eternal difference, Lord, in the kingdom of God. I pray, Lord God, just your Holy Spirit would move upon us. If there's anybody here who today will be the day that you take Jesus Christ into your heart, just ask him to come into your heart right now. Say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Forgive me of my sins. I believe you died for me and were raised from the dead. I believe you are God. Come into my heart. And for others who are hearing God right now, calling you to that life of ministry, step up. Step up. Step out of your boat and begin to follow him as a minister, as a fisher of men. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper this morning. Let us be renewed, Lord God, in your great sacrifice and your resurrection. Let your life be poured into us, and let us leave here, Lord God, with much more of it than we came in. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.